Well, good morning, Summit family, and all of our friends viewing online, all over wherever you find yourself in the world. We want to welcome you here this morning. We are so glad that you've joined us. If you've been anything like me, you have been observing the news with close attention over this last week or two, and I imagine it has evoked some strong feelings within each one of us. I don't know about you, but for some reason, this particular season or this round or whatever happens to be happening in our culture has impacted me incredibly deeply. I was saying to Leah, you know, this week, I said, I don't know why this time, but for whatever reason, I have been deeply, deeply troubled in my spirit. You know, learning of coming out of COVID in the United States, three unnecessary deaths of African-American people at the hand of white police officers. To see what the reaction we've been seeing, it just really, really gripped me. I found myself talking to my good friend, my longtime friend since 1974, African-American, good friend of mine, lives in Dallas, Texas now, and we've communicated a number of times this past week, just seeing if he's all right, sharing stories, allowing us to process and to pray. And, you know, I've been praying and searching my own soul, actually, need to be honest with you about that. Because it's been so troubling to me, I've had to really bear down and open up my heart before God and before His Word and let His Spirit of God do some deep work in me and search me out. I've begun reflecting, been researching, been reading, and something had to be done. I didn't know what it was, something had to be done. So I just decided to put out a plea to our church on Wednesday night that if anyone wanted to, they could join on Zoom call. And we were going to wade into the waters of processing all that's going on. And I was so thankful to see a jammed Zoom screen. And we began to listen and hear stories from our very own Summit people. How they have endured the sting of racism and discrimination here in Canada, here in York Region, Richmond Hill and Aurora. It was a deeply moving night as we listened to each other. There was a number of times I found myself just in tears hearing the stories of our people. We had opportunity even to own a few things that some individuals brought up that unintentionally caused pain. And so on behalf of the people and the teams, I owned that in front of them and asked them for their forgiveness. And they graciously extended it. I got emails, text messages, and calls in the subsequent days thanking me. And I think something significant has begun. We are not done yet. I don't want to pretend. It was a simple first step, a significant first step, as we begun to walk towards learning and listening to one another. And I had a leader call and say that he's praying, wants to ask and seek the Lord more thoroughly, but an idea came to maybe leave a cultural integration initiative here at our church, just to be proactive and ensure that we live out God's kingdom vision that we're going to hear about today. Because we will never fulfill the vision God's given to our church if we don't. And I'm excited. I'm broken. I'm learning, and I have a lot to learn. I thought that I, you know, had this thing cased pretty much. I didn't sense any prejudice or racism or discrimination in my own heart. I have, like I said, a 45-year friendship with my black friend. We have a 50-year friendship with an Indian family who are Muslims to this day from way back living out west. I've just never thought, you know, as I see our church and embracing the growing ethnicity, yet there's little things that I never understood about white privilege and never understood about, well, just not being sensitive and understanding. And so I've just committed myself that I want to move towards utter wholeness and fulfilling the vision that God has given to this church to live out His kingdom dream that is more far-reaching and deeper even than that of Martin Luther King Jr. Well, I feel like I need to pray today, and so would you bow your heads with me once again. Our Father in heaven, we just invite you by your Holy Spirit to come. And Jesus, we ask that you would speak through your word. This is too big to handle in one message. I recognize that. I acknowledge that. But I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would kickstart something in us, that you would accelerate a process at Summit Community, that we would become whom you dream us to become. And that through our life, we would see the kingdom of God break in to the very life of our church in deeper ways. And that through this, Lord, the integrity of our message would just get that much stronger. So we commit this teaching to you, and I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would open the hearts, the minds, and the wills of all of us, that we would lay down our defenses, we'd slow down the reaction to justify or rationalize or to defend, and that we would just listen with new ears to some familiar passages, and we trust that you would teach us. So, as one fellow learner to others, we invite you, Holy Spirit, because you are the true teacher, to speak. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we want to talk about what Jesus says, and Jesus talks about God's intercultural vision. And I want to take us to a few passages of Scripture to show some of this. Then what we want to do is we want to look at some rooted biblical foundational principles as why we should adhere to the vision that God has. And then what practical steps can we begin individually and as a church to begin to move towards racial reconciliation and the fulfillment of God's vision and dream for His people. When Jesus began his ministry, he went back up to his hometown. He had been doing miracles, and word was getting out about him all over. He made a journey back to his hometown, and we pick this up in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. He goes into the synagogue in his hometown. He is handed a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he is asked to read, and Jesus then turns to what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads these words in front of the people. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all of the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. You know those situations where you are, where people all of a sudden are all staring at you? They're fixed on Jesus. And so Jesus said to them these startling words, must have been incredibly startling. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see, astute students of the Old Testament would have known that Jesus was talking and uses a passage that is prophesying about the coming Messiah, the Christ. And he's making a bold declaration to the people in his hometown. Well, the people's reaction soon deteriorate. Curiosity at first, but then Jesus senses that they mock him. He says, I know, you know, you want me to come and do what I've been doing down in Capernaum. These people wanted him to do some tricks, but their hearts were not towards him. They did not believe him. In fact, they were rejecting him. And Jesus talks about how that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He knew their hearts. So then Jesus talks about two Old Testament stories, one about Elijah, one about Elisha, and he mentions these two stories for a very clear reason. He uses them to expose in the people in his hometown not only their disbelief about him, but actually to expose their own ethnocentrism, their own racial prejudice towards other people. And he wanted to surface it, call them out on it, and he did so. And what happens is absolutely crazy. The people explode in anger. They grab Jesus, and they drag him out of the synagogue, drag him over up to the top of a hill, and are going to throw him off a cliff. And miraculously, Jesus escapes them. I don't know if it was miraculous where he just, the Spirit of God transported him or whatever happened. He was just gone. He left them. You see, Jesus said things that evoked incredible anger in people. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Jesus, like this kind of thing, did not get crucified by angry people because he just went around saying, be nice. No, he challenged deeply held values, and he challenged the power structures of the day. And it erupted against him. On another occasion, Jesus is speaking, and one of the lawyers, the legal experts of the law, come up, and he's trying to trap Jesus. And again, heart not there, but trying to entrap him. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 28, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And remember, he didn't actually want to know. He was trying to test him and to trap him. Instead of asking or answering the question, Jesus does what he often does. He answers the question with a question. And so he says to the lawyer, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, this lawyer, desiring to justify himself, this means he was trying to find a loophole. And as Bishop Jakes says, he is trying to choose whom he can love, who he wants to love. He's trying to choose. This is the sort of the background of what's behind the question. So desiring to justify himself, and i.e. justify his neglect of other people and only choosing certain people to love by defining them as a neighbor, Jesus, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Now Jesus then proceeds to tell them a story. You will know the story about the Good Samaritan. And he tells this story about a guy who was beaten up by robbers and left on the side of the road to die. And Jesus tells a story that how a priest comes along, a good Jewish priest, and he walks along and he sees him in this bloody mess, obviously needing help, and he turns away and walks around him and goes. Later on, a Levite comes, another religious leader, and he comes up and he sees again the same scene, and he sees the man in all of the bloody mess, stripped down, beaten up, obviously in need, and he turns away and walks around and passes by. And completely at the shock of this lawyer, he talks about a person who comes along and sees him and is deeply moved and goes right to him, takes out his oil and wine and bandages him up, pours it on his wounds, revives him as best as he can, places him on his beast of burden, and takes him to an inn where he stays with him and cares for him. And then he has to leave, but he pays the owner of the inn and says, whatever he needs, you know, and if there's more, when I come back, I will repay that. And this person who did this, Jesus says, was a Samaritan. And I can just imagine the response of this lawyer. See, Jesus is showing him and using the Samaritan to once again break down and pulverize this long-standing ethnocentrism. He does this often. Another story in John chapter 4, he's down in Jerusalem, down way in the south of Israel, and he's got to go to Galilee, which is up in the north, the northwest. And good Jews would go up, and there's in between was Samaria. And good Jewish people would walk around Samaria. They would not go through Samaria. And we pick up in John chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus left Judea and he parted again for Galilee. And this very fascinating little phrase, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, good Jewish leaders, good upstanding people in the community, they say, no, you don't have to. You walk around it like we do. But Jesus had to, and then we find out why. Jesus goes straight through Samaria, and he sits down at a well, being weary, and a woman comes to draw water. She comes at an hour when many of the women don't draw water. They were there much earlier, which again may reveal that her character was less than stellar, rejected, and a Samaritan. And Jesus speaks to her and asks her for a drink of water, begins a conversation. And her initial reaction is like, what are you, a Jew, talking to me for, a Samaritan? We don't do this. And Jesus continues to reach out to her. And he impacts her so much that she leaves her water pot and goes back to the city and calls the men of the city of Sychar, and they come out. And Jesus begins to teach them. Many people believed in him, and he was going to leave up to Galilee, and they begged him to stay. And so Jesus stays two more days with these Samaritans, and then he heads on his way. You see, Jesus blew apart. He was inaugurating his kingdom. When he said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he knew that the Messiah was coming to establish a new kingdom. And they knew that, and the kingdom that he was propagating was one that was very inclusive of all races. I want to read about this in Ephesians, where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells about Christ's death and resurrection and what it accomplishes in fulfilling God's plan. But now in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16 of Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, all the other nations and the Jewish nation, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh, he fulfilled the law perfectly, then died in our place because we didn't. But in that act, fulfilling the law completely, and in his death, in his flesh, he set it aside. His purpose, why did he do all this, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both them, these two new people, this new humanity, which included both Jew and Gentile, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. This powerful statement of what happened at the cross. God's plan in the original, he created humanity to walk with him. He blessed them to multiply and fill the earth and rule, co-regency, men and women, to rule over all of the earth. But that original pair sinned and broke God's law. And they fractured the relationship with God. And suddenly they also fractured relationship with one another. And then we see this playing out in the scriptures. In came prejudice, murder, judgment, hatred. Disenfranchised from God and disenfranchised from one another. And they've passed on that sin nature to every single one of us. And so God chose, he told Abraham he was going to make a brand new nation, and through him and his seed, all of the nations were going to be blessed again. And so God created this nation called Israel, and he blessed them and he led them, but they kept messing it up. They kept disobeying, kept doing their own thing. And then off into exile they go. So Jesus came. Jesus came to establish this kingdom once and for all. All of the Old Testament was preparation, set the context for Jesus. Everything from the Old Testament law, all the sacrificial system, the festivals and all of the things, they all point directly to Christ and his kingdom. And as he came, he fulfilled the law perfectly, died on a cross, rose again, proving that he was who he said he was. And here was to establish this new kingdom, this new humanity. The God's vision for humanity, that it would once again match what he desired in the first place. And unfortunately, we keep messing it up. But he's given us new ways to be able to deal with it. He's placed his Holy Spirit within us. He's given us his word to lead us and guide us. And he himself lives in this new community by his Spirit and is going to ensure that this happens as we cooperate with him. You see, God has an intercultural vision. I was reading a book this week by John Stott. He's an old pastor from the UK. And in his book, New Issues Facing Christians Today, he said this about God's intercultural vision. A new community in which men and women of all ages, of all racial, cultural, and social oranges find their oneness in Christ. Our inclusion into Christ and his church does not obliterate our ethnicity any more than it does our masculinity or our femininity. Rather, our racial, social, and sexual distinctions remain, but they no longer divide us. They have been transcended in the unity of God's family through Christ. God has a vision. You know, one of the things that I discovered as we listened to one another on Wednesday night, we heard a number of people start, and this is common thinking. I thought this for a while that, you know, I just don't really see color. We should all be colorblind, and we should just all, you know, live that way. But what we found out from those people of color in our church of many nations was that doesn't actually validate who they are. It actually demeans who they are. And the call that they gave to us and the call of the scripture is that actually we remain and we keep our ethnicity, our race, our gender. We keep it all. And in the family of God, though, what draws us together is not all of these differences. Rather, it's a greater unity found in Christ, in the Spirit, and in the Father again, just like the original cause, the Trinity, that lives in diversity with perfect unity. And so he's calling us to the creation of this wonderful intercultural group, this kingdom, this family. And so, friends at Summit, we want to celebrate. The key is to celebrate and appreciate all of the various ethnic richness that we find in our church. And to discover, as some taught us, get curious about us. And so we want to learn and celebrate and appreciate the various diversity that is within this family called Summit. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, talks about what Dr. Stott was saying about this vision. And he says that in Christ, he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see that in Christ, these things don't divide us anymore. They used to divide Jew and Gentile. They used to divide slave or free. They used to divide male and female. They used to divide, but not in Christ. And as such, we actually will fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. So God's intercultural vision, I was thinking about some of these thoughts, and I just would say it this way, that the Father planned it, that Jesus died for it, the Holy Spirit enables it, the Scripture commands it, the world desperately needs it, and the church is to model it. God's grand intercultural vision for this new humanity. And he takes this very, very seriously. He expects it to be carried out. So God is serious about this, and he, through his Holy Spirit and through James the Apostle, says this in chapter 2, verses 1, verses 8 and 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We understand that the initial application of this was in the context of economic disparity. And we know that this happens within, racial discrimination. There is often economic disparity. And God is just calls it to an end. No partiality. And in fact, he is so serious about it, he calls it sin. Church, we need to own this. Partiality, discrimination, racial prejudice is evil. It's a sin. And one which we might have to repent. So, before we go on, I just wanted to root what this whole thing is about deeply into some biblical pillars and foundations. I'm not going to spend tons of time on this, but this is very critical. We are not calling and responding to this just because there's anger going on out in our culture. First, we must understand the deeply rooted principles that shape our value of every single person. Then, when we see what's going on in our culture and the violations that have taken place, it should fuel, yes, our anger and our frustration, and it should break our hearts. But here are the biblical principles that form the foundation, and that is this. That first, that every person bears the image of God. Every single one. They bear the image of God whether they believe in Him or not, whether they're a follower of Christ or not. They bear the image of God wherever, whatever race they come from, wherever they live in our world, whatever their belief system or lifestyle practices or whatever. Every single person on the face of the planet has been endowed with the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, the triune God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, and in His image He made them, male and female." Yes, that image has been marred and scarred because of what took place in the original garden as we rejected God and broke His law. There's disengagement, but it has not wiped out the image that God has placed on each human being. We share a oneness of humanity. Paul is speaking at the on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he addresses this. He's speaking with philosophers, and he acknowledges the fact that God has this unknown God has created all of humanity from one man. The science is backing that up, by the way. But we have this shared humanity. By virtue of being a human being, we share this oneness of humanity. We see that there is worth and dignity within every individual. This is taken in many passages. One simple one in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus asks a question. He says, "Are you not worth more than a sparrow?" You see, there we have been endowed by our Creator with worth. And this is within Christian spirituality. The Scriptures teach, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Christian Scriptures teach very clearly that man is a creation that came about. God is the source. How He did it, I'll leave it up to Him. But He spoke, things happened, and He created humanity, put His image on them, but endowed people with worth and dignity. You are not just an animal. You are not just a random collection of, you know, chemicals and water and stuff. No. Humankind is different. We've been endowed with the image of God. We've been given worth and dignity as human beings by the very Creator. As we've heard, we've been united to call, in our call, to love one another. And because of that, this shapes why people have value. And we've been called to love them because of this value. And impartiality, we've heard. The impartiality of God regarding persons. Acts chapter 10, God gives this incredible vision to the Apostle Peter. And he has this vision, God speaks to him through this vision of this huge sheet being lowered from the sky, from the heavens. And on it are all various types of animals, clean and unclean, all different kinds of animals. And through the interpretation of this and what transpires about this image, the church discerns, Peter discerns, and it comes to the realization that every single person, God has no partiality to any particular race, any type of person. We read about this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. And then, as we've heard just recently from Galatians chapter 3, the one that was commented on by Dr. Stott, that our transcendent unity in the body of Christ because of Jesus Christ, this gives value because of our transcendent unity. All of these principles shape why every person has value and worth. They bear the image of God. There's shared oneness. They have worth and dignity. We're called to love. There's no impartiality in God. And our connection with Him in the transcendent unity of Jesus Christ, all of these factors are our biblical foundations why we must love one another and love all people. Then, when we see and hear of the atrocities of how people are not treated well, where there is violation of rights and other things, yes, this inflames us because these biblical deep foundations are being violated. And it should anger us and move us into action. So, what are the practical steps we can take? I've been wrestling with this a lot. What do we do? In so many ways, it seems like such a massive problem. How can we do anything? Well, there are things we can do, and actually they will be effective in helping turn the tide. The first thing I would suggest, before we start doing anything else outside, before we start rallying and marching and doing other types of things, here's what we do. As followers of Christ, we humbly pray for God to search our hearts and then repent. We humble ourselves and we pray for God to turn the spotlight of His Holy Spirit and His Word deep into every recess of our heart, our soul, our mind, our thinking, to root out, to search out where there might be partiality, where there may be discrimination, where there's anger or hatred. You know, some of us, we would say, well, I'm not racist because I'm not committing any racism to someone. And see, the problem in Canada is we're so polite, and often so is our racism. You know, one of the major ways that we exercise discrimination against people of other races? We ignore and we avoid. And that silence, leaving people unnoticed, aches in their hearts. So we might pride ourselves in not being overt in our actions against someone, but our sheer avoidance of people and our ignoring of them, having no desire or curiosity to get to know someone of certain races, speaks loudly to us. And we need God to search us and then repent of that. To repent means to change our attitude and our minds to those people, to change then our wills and our hearts, the way we think, and then our actions toward them. I was filling up my car, or my propane tank that I took in my car over to a station near our home. And I set my container there, my propane tank, and I waited, and a man came out. And he was obviously not, by his accent and the color of his skin, he wasn't here. I asked him, where are you from? And we began a conversation, and he told me he was from North India. And I said, tell me about it. So he tells me about it. His eyes light up. The heart rate goes. He starts telling me about it, how they grow blood oranges, and there's these mountains, and it's beautiful. And he talks about this. And the conversation, he kept going on for almost about 10 or 15 minutes. And finally, I had to say, I'm sorry, sir. I got a family waiting for this propane to cook our supper on, but I'm so thankful to get to know you. I told him how my mom had spent 6 weeks there in India, and I had many friends from India in my church, and I just thanked him for opening and sharing his life. He was so overjoyed to be able to do that. Friends, let's not ignore people. Let's be curious. Let's ask. Let's get to know them. But we need to root it out where those things are. The prayer, we're common, we believe in this. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, we ask, if you need words to your prayer, to search you, read, search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I was listening to one person of color speak this week, and they said one of the ways to detect it is when you're around someone, you get a funny feeling. Where is there a discomfort or some sort of funny feeling going on? These are indicators, like dashboard lights, that maybe there's something inside you that you need to address. Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts, my funny feelings inside when I'm near someone, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in a different, very different way. The second way, or second practical step we can take towards racial unity after we look at ourselves, is to intentionally listen and learn about racial discrimination. Intentionally listen and learn about racial discrimination. I thought I knew a lot about it. But on Wednesday night, as I sat and listened to my sisters and brothers who don't have the same skin color as I do, though I'm trying to catch up. They poured their hearts out, and I listened, and I learned things that I didn't know. I learned about situations I never even would have thought of that they face. And we need to listen. That, means we talk with people. We need to learn, read, watch, listen, engage, find out more. I think it's important. Now, some of us, we just want to write it off or defend ourselves, or we've got some might be deeper than that, and we're pushing back. You may be feeling really uncomfortable in this sermon this morning, and you just, you know what? I know I've watched so many of the video clips about all kinds of things, everything from, revealing the truth about George Floyd and his character and this and that and the other thing. I know that. Listening to rants going on. But it doesn't excuse us in our situation from listening and learning instead of just speaking and giving our opinions. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 2 and 3 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And to answer before listening, that's folly, that's foolishness and shame. We must learn to listen, not just express our opinions, not just defend ourselves, but listen, and listen to the heart. Martin Luther King, I've been reading a number of his quotes and from him this past week too. One of the things he said was this: people fail to get along because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. They don't know each other because they've not communicated with each other. Do you see that? Fear is one of the reasons or causes of racial discrimination. It's not the only one by far, but one of them is fear of the unknown. We don't know. We're afraid. He says people fail to get along because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. They don't know each other because they have not communicated with each other. Friends, we must intentionally listen and learn about racial discrimination. The third thing is we must be proactive, as we learned last week, thermostats of racial unity and justice. We must be proactive thermostats to adjust the temperature of racial unity and justice. Not just a thermometer that just reads the atmosphere of how bad it is. We want to be thermostats to increase racial unity and justice. And some of you might be feeling, well, that's such a massive thing. What can I do? Well, how you apply this point is simply things like this. Personally, we've talked about this, searching your heart, learning, and determining in your own person that as best as you can, you are not going to perpetrate any discrimination. You're not going to be insensitive to those of other race. Many of you listening, you're part of a family. You have influence in that family. And you can help your children. You can help your partner. You can help your parents. You can be a thermostat in your own family, monitoring what gets said, how it gets said, just gently addressing it and steering in the right. You can be proactive in influencing towards greater racial unity, understanding, and justice. You have friends. Many of you have friends. And sometimes when friends get together, things can get really loose in the corner about conversations about other races. And you can stand up and not be a part of that. You can steer conversations. You can bring perspectives. You can call people out, encourage a different direction. We can do that in our church. And do the very same thing, that in love, we speak to one another in love and gently steer one another towards greater racial unity and justice. And then God's going to lead many of us, a number of us, to get out and do something. Maybe to get involved in something. Within a couple hours of this message, our family have been having some very helpful and dynamic discussions about this whole issue. We decided as a family, prompted by our kids, we are going to go as a family to the respectful demonstration that's going to happen here in Aurora. And we want to stand in solidarity with our sisters and brothers of other races. It's something. We've got to try some overt step to get out of our comfort zone, to do something. Some of you are going to be called to get engaged in helping to change structural issues. I know these things are huge. Structural, societal structural issues, economic issues, judicial issues, all kinds of deep-rooted, long-term kinds of things. But I think there is a collective will in this culture right now, and the church, we see the church rising up. I've just connected and reading and hearing from, and there seems to be finally the church waking up and says, no more. We have failed too long on this huge issue. Billy Graham, before he ended his ministry, called this issue, racial discrimination, he called it the greatest plague against the church and in our culture of these centuries. And it's time the church wake up and take action. The last thing, well, before I do that, a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 1, 16 and 17. Before we wade into the waters of trying to deal with this, it says, wash yourselves, we've talked about this, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And there's a learning process, there's no question. There's learning to do good. We have to. Seek justice, correct oppression. Learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. When we see it, we must get engaged in it, we must confront it, and we must appropriately move towards it to actually end it. This sounds very much like what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 4, how the Spirit was upon him to do these very things. And we, his body, must engage and be involved in ending this plight on our society. In Micah chapter 8, the prophet Micah said, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. Do justice. Not only in your own behavior, but work for it. Move towards it. So our role as Christ followers is that we personally model and then collectively participate in creating God's kingdom vision. And we do so by living without prejudice, working for justice, and transforming our structures that seem to maintain racial discrimination. And we do so now all the way through until Christ returns and establishes once and for all the new heaven and the new earth where justice will reign. And we want righteousness to flow like a mighty river through the ends of the earth so that God's glory would be seen and in and through his people. Martin Luther King said something that deeply grabbed my heart. He said, "The ultimate tragedy is not the oppression and cruelty by the bad people, but the silence over that by the good people." And for too long, good people have sat back, turned their glance, not gotten involved, not done the hard work of learning and listening. And if racism is going to make a change, if we are going to transform this in our culture, it is going to take you and I to get involved and to personally work through it, to be thermostats, to engage in this, to listen and learn, and to be involved. And here's going to be a breakdown. I'm calling you out of this. But too often this is known as, well, that is a black problem. That's not our problem. I've been learning about white privilege and all kinds of things like this. Friends, until all of us see this as our issue, it is never going to go away. Those who are in positions of privilege must join hands, and it is our issue, and make it our issue. Otherwise, it will never change. And God is calling us and lifting us up together as transformed people to live out and to move towards a different future. We cannot sit back and be silent. Too often, we've done that. We've been implicit. We've been overt participants, or we've been silent. And it's time for us as Christ followers to step forward, to pray for God to search our hearts and repent, to intentionally listen and learn about racial discrimination, to proactively be thermostats, seeing is it our issue, and be thermostats of racial unity and justice within all of our spheres of influence. And then lastly, maybe the most practical thing that every one of us can do, personally initiate and celebrate intercultural relationships, intercultural friendships. Personally initiate them, celebrate them. We need to do this. What came out Wednesday night, people, they just longed for, be curious about us. Be curious, want to get to know us. And as we are curious about that, we learn about their culture, and it adds a richness and a fabric to our own lives. I've learned so many things from so many different cultures in our world, from our Persian friends, from our Vietnamese friends and Khmer friends over in Cambodia. We've learned of how rich community can be and how they take it more seriously and they make room for it. And it adds richness to our lives, value. The fabric of our connection and life just gets stronger. We need to personally initiate and celebrate intercultural relationships, because as we get to know people and know their stories, it's really, really important in helping shape us. As I get to know many, many of our Farsi-speaking brothers and sisters in the church, I learn things. I enter into a new culture. I've been part of some of their celebrations, and your food is awesome, and your love and your passion for life is amazing. To see what I've learned over in Cambodia and Vietnam, when I saw things in Uganda, it adds a fabric and a richness to life. Our Chinese brothers and sisters in our church, I learn and I love the culture. Friends, make friends. Initiate and celebrate intercultural relationships. Jesus commanded us to love each other. He didn't say only love one another of a certain type of race. No, love one another, all of you. And so I want to leave you with a picture. Here's a description of what's starting now in the heavenly realm and is going to just blow bigger and grander all the way through until the new heaven and the new earth. This is a picture of what God envisions and his dream for this new humanity. The Apostle John had the privilege while in exile to be taken and getting a glimpse into the heavenly realm. And through this vision, here's what he saw in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Check these words out. A multitude from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, together standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is figurative language, for they were dressed and covered in the righteousness of Christ so they could be in the very presence of God together with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right now in the heavenly realm, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne in celestial worship. It is an incredible picture. And that is just going to continue on and continue on until we see it at the end of the book of Revelation, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, where everyone from every nation will continue. And isn't it fascinating that one of the greatest unifying experiences and practices that we can do is worship. In worship, all of us of all, you know, race, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, we worship, and it elevates us. What we learned in Galatians 3, we have a transcendent unity around Christ himself, far above what could easily divide us. And so the practice of worship together as an intercultural body, celebrating our differences, our uniqueness, appreciating one another in our various cultures. And as we worship together, we are getting a small taste of what is going to happen in the new kingdom when it comes in its fullness. Friends, it's time that we draw a very clear line that Summit Community Church is making a commitment. We will not get carried along in a culture of racism, discrimination, prejudice, partiality. We are going to make a stand. And I'm calling our church to join in the creation of this incredible community, a visible expression of the dream that God has for his people, a visible expression here on earth in unity and love, in appreciation and in celebration, enriching the fabric of our church as one intercultural body of believers. Friends, this is God's intercultural vision, and it's something that excites me. And as I said earlier, for whatever reason, God is grabbing our hearts and calling us to it. Jesus gave his life's blood for this. He bled for it, to remove the hostility. How could we not move into love and racial unity? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this incredible plan, this vision, this intercultural kingdom. And I thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross to make this a reality. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us and enable us to keep, to maintain this unity in the bond of peace. If we don't work at it, we won't maintain it. It is a spiritual reality we must make visible. So empower us and enable us to do what maybe some of us may not want to do, or we would not naturally do. And that's why I love your power, that you would come and fill us, enabling us to do things that we wouldn't naturally do, to live as a counterculture in this world. Oh Lord, help us to see your word every time it teaches us about this with new eyes. And I pray that Summit would learn to live and model what you have planned for eternity. It's to this end, I pray, that you would bless us to that you would enable us. And I thank you again for what you did, Jesus, through your blood. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.